Self-help books promise us paths to pleasure and prosperity and secrets to satisfaction and success. These books and ideas are attractive to us because we want to be satisfied and successful, and rightfully so. God made us to enjoy this world and prosper in it. But these books always fall short because they never point us to God, or only point us to God as the means to our end, rather than pointing to God as the end we are seeking. What is the secret of being satisfied and successful? The secret is that these things are only found in Christ, and it's not really a secret. This is the message Christians are to share with everyone, so that they too can find satisfaction and success in Christ. Now, the challenge for us in sharing this message with others is that there are counterfeit versions of satisfaction and success that other ideologies propose. These counterfeits look good, and they lure people away from what is truly good. This is what we see in the book of Colossians, too. Although true satisfaction and true success were available to the Colossians in Christ, they were tempted to look for satisfaction in sinful sexuality, and to look for success in sinful speech. They were looking to the counterfeits to give them what only Christ could give them. But the counterfeits will leave them empty. Only in Christ will they be made full. And we too will only find what we are looking for in Christ, not in the counterfeit versions of satisfaction and success. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, where we'll be reading starting in verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given to us your revelation. You have revealed to us yourself, that we might know you and know you truly. You have revealed yourself to us in your holy word. and you have revealed yourself all the more clearly in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, the one to whom your word points. We pray, let our eyes be fixed firmly upon Christ this day, and in seeing him, may we believe. And in believing in him, may we be strengthened to live our lives in thanksgiving to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity is a narrow path with pitfalls on either side. The pit on the right is called legalism or human religion, where we may acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but we look for a savior other than Jesus. Often with human religion, we look to ourselves and our good deeds to save us. But only Jesus can save us. And the pit on the left is called licentiousness or human indulgence, where we may acknowledge that Jesus is a savior, but we look for a Lord other than Jesus. We look for something else that will lead us in what is right and true and what is good and will bring us joy. And again, we often look to ourselves and our desires, but our desires will lead us astray. The only way to stay on the path of Christianity is to acknowledge that Jesus is both our Savior and our Lord. Not just one or the other, he is both. Now, since it's been 2 weeks, let's briefly review what we saw in chapter 2. We looked at the pit on the right, which is called legalism or human religion, which denies that Jesus is Savior, and instead teaches us to look to ourselves to save ourselves by our good deeds. The Colossians were tempted to try to earn their salvation by obeying the Jewish dietary laws and observing the Jewish holy days, and by practicing asceticism and severe fasting and the worship of angels. My friends, you must banish the thought of trying to save yourself from your minds. You will waste your life trying to do so and never accomplish the salvation you seek. There is only one way to be saved, and it is not by your effort or your adherence to any human religion, whether Judaism or asceticism or Islam or Catholicism or any other human religion. The only way to be saved is to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Paul showed the error of human religions near the end of chapter 2 in verse 20. He said, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." You see, these evil spirits promoted human religion as a self-help plan, a self-salvation plan, so that we would not look to Christ and not be saved. But if we are in Christ, we need not listen to these evil spirits anymore, because we are not looking for our salvation anymore. In Christ, our salvation is not something we are worrying about and trying to earn by our effort, as the spirits would have us believe. It is something that is guaranteed, and it is given to us by God completely because of God's grace. Christianity says that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. Now today in chapter 3, we are finishing the thoughts that Paul started in chapter 2. Not only is Jesus the only Savior of sinners, but he is also our only Lord. Not only are there pitfalls on the right that we must avoid, but there are also pitfalls on the left that we must avoid as well. And not only have we died with Christ, chapter 2, verse 20, but we have also been raised with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. Since Christ died, we have a Savior. And since Christ lives, we have a Lord. Well, our passage today can be broken up into two parts. First, our identity in Christ, verses 1 through 4. And then second, the implications of our identity in Christ, verses 5 through 17. Our identity is who we are, and the implications are what we are to do about it. The implications can be further subdivided into two parts, putting off the old self, verses 5 through 11, and putting on the new self, verses 12 through 17. Now today I really want to focus on the implications of our identity, But nevertheless, we must start with looking at our identity in Christ, because it is not what we do that shapes who we are. It is who we are that shapes what we do. In his book, Captivated by Christ, Richard Chin illustrates this with the example of John Wesley. John Wesley was an 18th century Englishman who joined a group of disciplined Christians who read and discussed the Bible in Greek every day and fasted twice a week and took communion once a week and often visited those who were sick or in prison. Now later, Wesley realized that he was not yet a Christian, even while he was a part of this group. But he was trying to become a Christian by acting like a Christian. What is it that makes you a Christian? It is not your behavior. It is not going to church and reading the Bible and tithing and serving others and evangelizing others. All these things are things that Christians do, but they are not the things that make a Christian a Christian. What is it that makes a Christian a Christian? It is Christ. It is being united to him by faith. Wesley realized that belonging to this Christian club and performing all these Christian duties did not make him a Christian. He had to have faith in Christ. This is the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Let's look again at Colossians 3:1. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." The text does not say, "Seek the things that are above, and then you will be raised with Christ." The text says, "If you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above." The order here is very clear. We do not pursue godliness in order to become Christians. We pursue godliness because we have become Christians. It is our identity that shapes what we do, and not what we do that shapes our identity. Like John Wesley, we can go to church and read the Bible and still not be Christians. We need Christ, and having him is what makes us Christians. Verse 2 largely restates verse 1, that we are to seek the things above and set our minds on the things above. But then it adds also this, not on earthly things. A person could have his or her mind set completely on earthly things. Or a person could have his or her mind set on both earthly things and heavenly things. But a Christian here in Colossians 3 is called to set his or her mind exclusively on heavenly things. That is, they are to be exclusively committed to godliness. This is what verse 2 adds to verse 1. A Christian cannot be double-minded, with one foot set to follow Christ and one foot set to indulge the flesh. A Christian has to have both feet set to follow Christ. Now, according to verse 1, where is Christ? He is at the right hand of God the Father. This points to the Father's approval of Christ, that he has granted to Christ the most privileged place in all the universe, the seat at his right hand. Now in verse 3 it says, we have died with Christ, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. What does it mean that along with Christ, our life is in God? It means that if we are united with Christ, to some extent, we enjoy the same privilege as him, of sitting at the right hand of God, of having God's approval of us, of having unbroken fellowship with God. This is what Paul means when he says that with Christ, our life is in God. Because we are in Christ, we are brought up into the heavenly places with him, into the very throne room of God, where we sit in fellowship with God, not as intruders who do not belong, nor as visitors who eventually have to leave, but as Jesus himself sits, as an heir and as a child of God who is welcome and welcome forever. Now, while this language applies to what we anticipate our future holds for us, Note that Paul is not talking about the future here. He is talking about the present. He doesn't say their lives will be hidden with Christ in God. He says their lives are hidden with Christ in God. Because Jesus, who is our very life, is already in heaven, we, as it were, already have one foot in heaven ourselves. Verse 3 is very much about the present. Verse 4, however, is about the future. It says this: when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is the future culmination of our hope in Christ? It is not, as we often think it is, going to heaven. And Christ, rather, it is Christ returning to earth from heaven. Heaven is a refuge amidst the storm where we will experience rest and relief. But it is not the end of the story. The end of the story is when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom here on earth forever and ever. We won't spend eternity in a refuge with a storm raging around us. No, in the end, Christ will calm the storm and completely renew his creation. And everything that has been broken will be made whole once more. We are looking forward to more than a heavenly retreat. We are looking forward to the renewal of all things, to the union of heaven and earth we read about at the end of Revelation, to the union of God and his people. We have hope of these things, of a temporary rest in heaven and of an eternal enjoyment in a restored creation, the new heavens, a new earth, because our life is hidden with Christ. Wherever he goes, we also will go, and we will always be with him. What is the Christian's identity? It is that we are united to Christ. This is what defines us. This is who we are. And with that established, in the rest of the chapter, Paul looks at the implications of our identity. If our identity as Christians is being united to Christ, then what does that mean for how we ought to live our lives? Two things. We are to put off the old self and put on the new self. First, we are to put off the old self. For the Colossians, Paul highlights two particular areas of the old self that need put off: sinful sexuality and sinful speech. Of course, sexuality and speech are not in and of themselves the problem. It is sinful sexuality and sinful speech that is the problem. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you." And captivated by Christ, Richard Chen says that we are called to murder our sins. It is something alive in us that needs to be put to death. We could say our sin is like a virus or like a parasite, something living inside of us that needs to be killed or it will kill us. And indeed, John Owen, the 17th century English theologian, said, "We must be killing sin or it will be killing us." Verse 5 finishes by listing some of the sins we need to kill: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Chen explains that with this list, Paul is describing different aspects of sexual sin. Sexual sins are manifest not only in our sinful actions, but also in our sinful thoughts, and even in our sinful desires. The Bible is clear that sex is reserved for the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. This means that premarital sex and extramarital sex are forbidden. This means that homosexuality is forbidden and pornography is forbidden. The fantasies of the mind and the lusts of the heart are forbidden. What do we do if we find ourselves tempted by sexual sin? We must put it to death. It's like finding evidence of a mouse in your pantry. What do? You don't tolerate it. You certainly don't celebrate it. You plan how to get rid of it, and you take action to get rid of it. We must do the same regarding our sin. We must plan how to murder it and execute our plan. And let us now ask the question, why? Why must we put to death our sin. Verse 5 says, put to death, therefore. The reason we are given for putting to death our sins is not so that we can save ourselves. Rather, the therefore points us back to verses 1 through 4, and we see the reason there for why we are to put to death our sins. And it is this, that we are already in Christ. Our life is already hidden with Him in God. This is our identity. We are Christians. Therefore, we ought to live like it, a life that glorifies God. Because we are Christians, because Jesus is our Lord, we ought to obey His commands for our sexuality. Now, what does this mean for our witness to others? First, let's consider our witness to fellow Christians. We, like Paul, ought to urge our fellow Christians to live like Christians, not in order to be saved, but because they have been saved by Christ, and He is now the Lord of their life. Fighting sin is not an easy fight. Therefore, let us give ourselves to our brothers and sisters fighting against sin and help them in the fight. They need us. Second, let's consider our witness to those who are not yet Christians. Here, our strategy must be different. Paul is not writing to non-Christians, so we cannot directly apply his words. We cannot say to non-Christians, because you are a Christian, put to death, therefore, your sins. We also must not say to non-Christians, put to death your sins so that you can become a Christian. Saying such a thing would be in opposition to the very logic of the Word of God in Colossians 3. It would be like John Wesley thinking he's a Christian because he visits the sick and fasts and reads his Bible and meets with Christians. No, our non-Christian neighbors can only become Christians if they accept Christ. And that is what they need most of all. This must be our message to them, not put to death your sins because you are a Christian. No, this message is for Christians. Our message to non-Christians must be receive Christ and you will be saved. Our homosexual neighbors and friends will not become Christians by putting to death their homosexuality, but by receiving Christ. And then they must also put to death their sins. But they will only have the power to murder their sins if their life is hidden with Christ. That must come first. That must be our message to our neighbors who are not resting in salvation that Christ provides for us. The last words of verse 5 say, which is idolatry. I take this as referring not just to the last sin listed, covetousness, but to the entire list. All sexual sin is idolatry. It is putting creation before the Creator. It is not seeking satisfaction in God Himself, but seeking satisfaction apart from God. And verse 6 says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. As we proclaim the gospel to our neighbors and even to ourselves, let us not shrink back from declaring that God is a righteous judge. And apart from Christ, there will be only judgment and wrath. Because of this, let us be all the more free in proclaiming the good news of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Well, verse 7 says this, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. I think this verse helps us understand the Colossians as much as any others. In the past, they had been licentious, indulging the flesh. And then as we see in chapter 1, they had become Christians. And in chapter 2, we see that they were tempted to become legalists, observing human religion and ritual and asceticism. You see, our past sins can haunt us. The Colossians knew they were sinners. Maybe they still felt guilty regarding how they previously lived. And now they were being tempted to try and make up for it by being extra religious. But this will not save them. This will not ease their consciences. Only Christ can save. And only resting in Him can bring us relief for our guilty consciences. But the pendulum swings both ways. When they don't find satisfaction in their new pursuit of legalism and religiosity, they can be tempted to go back to the sins they formerly walked in, which they know from their own experience that they have some measure of pleasure. But this is what Colossians 3 is about. You cannot go back to your old ways, to counterfeit pleasures, after tasting the real thing, after experiencing true joy in Christ. This really is what the whole book of Colossians is about, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is the one and only Savior, and He is the one and only Lord. Other religions cannot save you, and the desires of your heart cannot lead you as a good Lord to what is true and good and what will bring you lasting joy. Only Christ can save you, and only Christ can be your Lord, who leads you to what is good and true and joyful. In verse 8, we turn from the call to put to death our sinful sexuality to the call to put away our sinful speech. Paul writes, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Chen writes in his book that "from your mouth" might not just be describing obscene talk, the last sin listed, but perhaps this entire list. If his understanding is correct, we could also render this verse as follows. "But now you must put away all these things from your mouth, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk." Slander and obscene talk very clearly emanate from what we say. But Chen observes that the sins of anger and wrath and malice often materialize themselves in what we say as well. And in verse 9, Paul adds, "Do not lie to one another," another sin of the mouth. If the Colossians saw sinful sexuality as the secret to satisfaction, perhaps they saw sinful speech as the secret to success. A person can use angry talk to try to get their way. A person can use slander to ruin others whom they see as competition, in order to make their path to success all the easier, or so they think. Perhaps the Colossians thought of obscene talk as a way to fit in and curry favor with others, as is sometimes the temptation we face in our places of work or school or other settings. And lying is twisting reality in an attempt to make it serve your purposes. And this is the language of the devil. Sinful sexuality and sinful speech are counterfeit pleasures, counterfeit pathways to counterfeit satisfaction and counterfeit success. They seem pleasurable at first, but sin never pays out in the end. It is always accruing debt. It is always ruining us. It is always killing us. And so we must put it to death. Don't tolerate even a little sin, or it will grow. Inappropriate TV shows will grow to foul movies, perhaps even to pornographic websites. Listening to gossip and obscene talk can grow to participating in gossip and obscene talk. And the sins of our mouths can grow to slander and lies. Put your sin to death now, or it will put you to death tomorrow. In verse 10, Paul says that we have to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. First, note that we are being renewed. It is a process that won't be complete until Jesus returns. And second, note how we are being renewed. We are renewed by knowledge. And where does this life-renewing knowledge come from? It comes from the Word of God. This is why you are here this morning, and why you are sitting in these pews, and why you are listening to the Word of God being preached. It is because you believe that the Word of God has life-renewing power. Back in Colossians 1:9, Paul's prayer for the Colossians was that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Everything else he prayed for them flowed from this one request. But Paul believed the knowledge of God's will was the key for them to live godly lives and experience true joy Or in the language I've been using in this sermon, the key to experience satisfaction in God and success in godly living. Now, Colossians 3:11 doesn't seem like it fits at first with Paul's train of thought. So let's consider what he might mean. He writes, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." I think what Paul is getting at here is the reality that our identity shapes us. A Greek will live like a Greek, and a Jew will live like a Jew. A Greek will observe Greek holidays, and a Jew will observe a Jewish diet. Now, Christians may come from many different backgrounds, ethnically, religiously, economically, etc. But for a Christian, Christ is all. This is the very heart of their identity, their new identity in Christ. And therefore, a Christian will live like a Christian, not like a Jew or a Gentile. We live as if Christ is our Savior and as if Christ is our Lord. We don't look for any other means of salvation, nor do we rebel from His commands, seeking out our own paths. Christ is all, and He is in all. Christ lives within the heart of every believer. This is what transforms us. This is our power for a new life. Not a desire to be a Christian, but Christ living in us. I'm going to walk through these last verses quickly. In verse 12, we shift from what we are to put off and put to death to what we are to put on. Note again, this is anchored in who we are. Paul describes us as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We are not chosen, holy, and beloved because of the good lives we live. This is backwards. Instead, we can live good lives because we first experienced God's love for us. We can do good deeds because God has made us holy. Of all the virtues listed, forgiveness is highlighted in verse 13 by multiple repetitions. Oh, how we long for a world in which forgiveness is not required from us, because we want to live in a world where we are never sinned against and no one ever treats us wrongly. That world is coming, my friends. But here we see the path to that world is marked by the practice of forgiveness. We forgive, and we continue to forgive until the day God purifies our hearts and our neighbors' hearts and removes from us all the last remnants of sin. And here we are reminded why we forgive. We forgive because God has forgiven us. Isn't this getting at the very heart of our identity as Christians? We are the forgiven ones. Therefore, we are to be the forgiving ones. Now, as important as forgiveness is really only a type of love. In verse 14, Paul moves on from forgiveness as an expression of love to love itself. And this is the chief virtue of Christianity that binds all the others together. We are the beloved of God. Therefore, we are to live in love. Paul has two commands that he closes with. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In contrast to sexual sins, which are a counterfeit satisfaction, we have a true satisfaction in the peace of Christ. And notice what Paul writes about the peace of Christ in verse 15. He writes that this peace is a peace to which we were called in one body. We can seek satisfaction in our bodies through sexual sin, but there is greater satisfaction in belonging to Christ and being one to Christ, one with Christ, and one with His body, His people, the church. And secondly, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The secret of success is not our sinful speech, not in telling lies to each other, but in sharing the word of God with one another. You see, our goal is not to tear others down, but to build them up. And at least with our brothers and sisters in Christ, since we are one with them, to build them up also serves to build us up. And the tool used for this building up is the Word of God. As Paul writes here, we are to use the Word of God to teach one another and to admonish one another. We all need taught and we all need corrected. And the Word is the source of the knowledge and correction we need. And we are to share this Word with one another through our speech and even through our song. We've already begun to do that in part this morning. Verse 17 is the culmination of everything that has come before. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because our life is hidden with Christ, and all our spiritual blessings are found in him, because he is our all, then we live our lives for him. Everything we say and do flows from who we are. We are Christians, loved by God, saved by Christ, and our lives are governed by the fact that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. Our life, our joy is in him. And so we live for him. Lastly, note how in these last three verses, thankfulness is repeated three times. This is one of the reasons why I picked Colossians to lead into our celebration of Thanksgiving this November. We have what we need in Christ, a Savior and a Lord. Your personal circumstances may be good or bad or ugly. Paul himself was in prison when he wrote this letter. And yet because he had Christ, he was filled with peace and with joy. So too in Christ, no matter your circumstances, you can have peace and joy welling up in you to gratitude to God. It is not sinful sexuality, but the peace of Christ found in the body of Christ that is the key to satisfaction. It is not sinful speech that tears others down, but scripture-saturated speech that builds others up that is the key to success. Put to death your sins and put on love because Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Let us pray. Father God, we again thank you for sending Jesus to us. We agree with what Paul has written here, that Christ is all. Because we agree with this, we pray, would you continue to conform us to the knowledge of Christ? That would you continue to conform our lives to his, that we might be renewed and look more and more in like him each and every day? We pray, help us put to death our sins. Let us not tolerate them anymore. And let us put on Christ in all his virtues, chief of which is love. Let us live such lives that our lives are an act of worship and are also a light in this dark world that point others to you and to the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen.